Amen. Open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This particular Sunday, we have switched our Sunday morning and Sunday night messages. Just something that the Lord laid on my heart to do. Don't know why. It was just really strong on my heart to do. And so we've done that today. And so we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 8 this evening. And the idea of wisdom, applying wisdom to life's obstacles, as we look at this eighth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through verse number 17. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this I have seen, and applied my heart into every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Tonight we're going to look at the idea of wisdom and applying it to life's obstacles. Three obstacles tonight we see in this text. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this text, this book of the Bible. Thank you for our study through this over the summer and into this month. Lord, I pray that you would use this to be a blessing to our hearts and an encouragement and all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A wise old woodcutter lived on a troubled border between two nations. One day his favorite horse, a beautiful white mare, jumped the fence and was seized on the other side by the enemy. His friends came to comfort him. We're so sorry about your horse, they said. That's bad news. Well, how do you know it's bad news, he asked. It might be good news. A week later, the man looked out his window to see his mare return at breakneck speed beside a beautiful stallion. He put both horses into the enclosure, and his friends came to admire the new addition. What beautiful horse, that's good news. Well, how do you know it's good news, replied the man. It might be bad news. The next day, the man's only son decided to try the stallion. It threw him, and he landed painfully, breaking his leg. The friends made another visit, all of them very sympathetic, saying, We're so sorry about this. This is such bad news. How do you know it's bad news? Replied the man. It might be good news. Within a month, war erupted between the two enemy nations. All the young men in the town perished in the war, except for the woodcutter's son, who could not go off the war because of his broken leg. You see, said the gentleman, the things you consider good were actually bad, and the things that seem bad were actually good. In reality, who knows which things are good and bad? Only God knows. We're too quick to judge. It's a good thought there. When it comes to wisdom, we must understand that wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. The wisdom that comes from above, we talked about this last Sunday, is not something we go to school and get a degree in. Life is a paradox. Life is conflicting. There's some things in life we just don't understand. We're not always sure where it's going to end up. Solomon is teaching us that wisdom is knowing we cannot know. It's realizing how small a single puzzle piece we hold, that God controls the final picture. Wisdom may not solve all of our problems or smooth out all the bumps in the road, but it gives our minds right information controlling the emotions. What is wisdom above the sun? I defined this last week in way of introduction, the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. Rare objectivity and rare stability. Seeing life and handling life. When we operate our lives in the Spirit of God, seeing things, attempting to see things how He sees them, when it is at work in our minds and in our life, we look at life through the lenses of perception and we respond to it with calm confidence. There is a remarkable absence of fear. We are not seized by panic. We either lose jobs or be promoted at work or nothing's going to derail us. Why is that? Because we see it with God-given objectivity and we handle it in His wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God provides us the necessary objectivity and stability. Hey, wisdom is not academic. It's not theoretical. Wisdom is practical. It's designed to be put to work. Wisdom is calling to us, test me. Give me a try. Trust me. I will give you stability in that which is reliable and secure. This wisdom must be modeled, not simply discussed. We're looking at living between lemons and lemonade in this series. As we're looking through Ecclesiastes, we talk about the idea of life throws us lemons, the negatives, making it into lemonade, the positives. Solomon lived in between the two. He lived life real. At the end of his life, he's writing. And this is a question. This whole book is written in response to a question given in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Is life worth living? Solomon, from chapter 1 and 2, explains life without God, giving four arguments. Reflection of life on four subjects. The subject of life, the monotony of life, that of wisdom, that of wealth and pleasure, and that of death. We looked in chapter 1 and 2. He's explaining these four subjects without God. As we're winding down, we're going to look at chapter 9 and 10 in the next couple weeks. He's going to examine these four subjects within themselves. A couple good messages out of chapter 9 and 10 as we finish up that second thing. And then in chapter 11 and 12, he's going to give examples of these four subjects with God as he hears the conclusion of the whole matter. Really incredible book of the Bible. Very practical book of the Bible. If we grasp these principles, it helps us in life. This is wisdom from an older man's perspective looking back on life. So, we examine in chapter 3 through 5 the subject of life, where he said life was monotonous. And he re-examines that subject. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, he re-examined the subject of wealth and things. Now in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's re-examined the subject of wisdom from chapter 1 through 12 through 18, and he's applying wisdom to life. In chapter 7, we learned life's lessons and interesting destinations, as well as the perspective, the insight, and the strength that wisdom gives us. Now, chapter 8's the application of the matter when it comes to wisdom, applying wisdom to life. Verse 1 here begins as a rhetorical question. It says, who is as the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Another way of saying it is, who is equal to that man who is wise? Who, the answer and the thought of this rhetorical question, there's no one to be compared to a wise person. The excellence of the wise man is seen in the fact that there's no one as equal or understands a matter as well as he does. Note the benefit, the answer, the second part of verse 1. A man's wisdom maketh his face, your literal face, your presence to shine, to make luminous and the boldness, the strength, the security, the majesty, the praise of his face shall be changed. Hey, when a person is wise, it comes out on his face. What's in the heart comes out in facial expressions. The natural look is always a fierce countenance. A man's wisdom lights his face up and causes his otherwise fierce countenance to beam. A positive mentality, because you have understanding of a thing. And it's also a blessing to others as well. A person who is truly wise is changed by the wisdom of God, and even his countenance reflects his humility. He knows how much he doesn't know, but he knows the person he does know. That's in Christ. He has access to God's wisdom, and that's enough. It pays to have wisdom and gain wisdom in order to know how to live life. How can we apply wisdom to life tonight? When it comes to the problem of evil in this world, it presents three obstacles. Three obstacles we can go to school for years and years and years and we'll never learn, because we have to apply wisdom to the situation and our reaction to that practically. And we're going to look at three obstacles tonight in this text and several responses to those obstacles, and we'll share with you what the wise man, the person who was wise, responds to. Wisdom helps us to make the right reaction to the obstacles of life, resulting in verse 1, our face to shine and the boldness of our face be changed, which is a blessing to others. Let's look at number 1. Three obstacles, several responses in order to apply wisdom. Let's look at the first obstacle. The obstacle number 1 of authority. What are the responses to authority in life? The idea of authority. This deals with the feeling of being out of control, verses 2 through 9. Ask yourself this question, am I a control freak? Maybe you've been in a place where somebody else was in control and it drove you absolutely crazy. Maybe you lost control of a work, a health, or family situation. The natural response is anger. Anger fills us when we feel that others control our lives. We live in a country today, tonight, of control freaks. The whole message of our society is to be independent, to question authority, to take control of everything, to be your own boss. Ask yourself this question, is that biblical? Did God design us that way? The in situations we cannot change, the proper response is humility, the healthy response. Solomon uses the illustration here of a king whose authority no one would dare question, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The idea of questioning the absolute authority of that of a king, he uses as illustration. So let's look at five responses to authority in life. Here's one response. We can disobey authority. Look at verse 2. It says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandments. He's king. It's easy for him to say that. And that in regard to the oath of God. Now, we must keep in mind when he wrote this verse that Eastern rulers in that day were not elected by the people as our rulers are today in this country. They ruled in that day as either a benevolent dictator or a tyrannical dictator. You prayed, you hoped and prayed when the king died, his son was benevolent. Because you didn't know. And thus these absolute rulers held the power of life and death in their hands, and they often used that power. Solomon here is describing an officer in the royal court. A man who had to carry out the orders of a despotic ruler. Suppose this king commanded this servant to do something wrong, or something that the servant did not want to do. What should he do? Here is where wisdom can come to his aid. The first option is that we can disobey the commandment of the king if we don't want to do what he says. There are several people in life that live that way. When an authority in their life asks them to do something, they disobey. But Solomon's counsel here was keep the king's commandments. Because in that day, if a royal official were to disobey a king's commandment, he would be disobeying the oath of allegiance made to a ruler in the name of God. Why? Because God is the source of all authority in this world. All right, when you go up the chain of authority, the top authority is that of God himself. God has established and upholds the principle of government, even though some governments do not fulfill his desires. To disobey an order would mean breaking a promise to the ruler and to God. That would bring serious consequences. To disobey order could mean punishment. Since we cannot predict the future, we don't know how the king will respond to our decisions. Romans 13:1-2 says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation. However, on the other hand, there is biblical precedent for disobedience only when it violates the law of God. Look throughout the scriptures. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've got Daniel and those guys. They're not eating the pulse and the not eating the meat and the wine, going to the pulse and the water. You look through several instances in Scripture. Even the apostles, they rather would obey God than man in a couple instances there in Acts. So there is a biblical precedent for disobedience only when it violates the law of God. So we see a paradox develop. The Bible tells me to obey authority, but on the other hand, if there's biblical precedent, it's okay. But let's develop this thought further. Okay, I can disobey authority. Secondly, I can run away from authority. Look at verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing. You can just see an officer leaving the king's presence in disgust and giving up his position in court. This action might not even be safe because the king could be offended and punish the man anyway. You know, more than one person has quit their job or resigned from office to maintain their integrity. You may lose a little income, but you keep your character. Something you cannot put a price tag on. But the counsel here is not to be hasty to resign. Consider the options and think it through. Just don't go in emotion. That's the wisdom that Solomon's given. And he's using the illustration of that of the king, but we can use it as an employer or some type of authority in our life, etc. Well, how about this? We can also, in verse 3, defy the order from the authority. Look at the second part of verse 3. For he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him, or stand out in an evil thing. That can mean don't promote the king's evil plan. Or it can mean don't get involved in a plan to overthrow the king. The second interpretation goes along with the first part of the verse. The officer rushes from the king's presence, finds others who are opposed to his plans, and with them tries to plot against the crown. Solomon did not approve of this action because in that day as well as today, it can get messy when you do that, as well as you can lose sight of the objective and simply just fight. Another option we can do is we can argue back with authority. Look at verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what are you doing? What doest thou? The king's going to do what he wants to do anyway, so why fight back and argue with the king? When a ruler speaks, it's authority. The fight back is to rebel against him. No one can safely question the ruler's decision because the king can do no wrong. There was no law in that day to find the king guilty. Making it practical, the major vehicle of communication from those who lead to those is the tongue. Employees are urged to be loyal, to be faithful, to be fair and trustworthy. Behind the scenes, the boss's authoritative word can be prominent. But understand tongue and tone. And it goes for the leader, or the one in charge, as well as the one who's following. Tongue and tone, both sides of the coin. They have a lot to do with employees remaining loyal and cooperative, as well as the leader being loyal and cooperative back. The tongue reveals it all. Here's what Solomon's counseling in verse 5 through 9. We can disobey, we can run away, we can defy, we can argue, but we can be discerning toward authority. We can be discerning. Look at verse 5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Notice the wise servant understands the timing, the judgment. It takes discernment to know the right procedure, the right judgment for the right time. Look at verse 6 and 7. To every purpose there is time and judgment. That means he waits patiently for God's time of reckoning. Though he cannot know it when it will come, verse 7, who knoweth that which shall be, for who can tell when shall be? Only God knows, though he's weighed down with misery in the meantime, verse 6. The injury of the subject being ruled by the tyrant. While the first four responses can be impulsive and overreacting, the disobey, run away, defy, and argue back, that can be impulsive, that can be emotional, overreacting, making a minor problem worse. Wisdom helps us understand people and situations to figure out the right thing to do at the right time. But on the other hand, many good subjects have been injured by a power-hungry tyrant. And that's just the way the world works due to the sin nature of man. But you know what? We're admonished in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 that we pray for our authority. Whatever authority we have over us, for his government, etc., etc., we are to pray for them. Notice the humble spirit through it all, verse 8. We have limitations. You know, there is no man that hath power of the spirit to retain his spirit, neither that he hath power in the day of death. We don't, you know, we all have limitations. We cannot change or shape the day of our death. We cannot discharge in time of war. Aware of your own limitations, that's a humble spirit. With some people, we feel manipulated. We feel used or abused. Sometimes both. When we struggle with that feeling, more often than not, the one is responsible lacks a humble spirit. Solomon says that everyone understands is going to get hurt. That's life. We all get hurt. But it's hard to accept the pain that's imposed on us. We want to do something. We want to strike back. We want to hurt someone smaller or simply sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. Hey, we cannot live in a world filled with people without some of them stepping on our feet. That's life. Which of these things can I change? If you can change, some of them do. But listen, if you can't accept them, hey, trust God with them. And the only person that you can work on is yourself. So when it comes to authority, my response to authority in my life, I need to be discerning. The idea is being discerning. That's the wise option that Solomon gives us. Let's look at the second obstacle here in verses 10 through 14. The obstacle in life, and that's that of injustice. What are the responses to the injustices in life? Life carries with it several injustices, several things we don't understand, several things where the good's rewarded, the bad's rewarded and the good's not rewarded. And what are responses to those injustices? Let's look at verse 10 and verse 14. Here's one response. It says, "So I saw the wicked buried, and who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city they had so done. This is also vanity." Look at verse 14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity." Here's one response. We can be discouraged if the wicked are praised in life and death. We can be discouraged. Solomon is discouraged because of the absence of retribution in this world. In this verse, Solomon had attended a funeral. And at this funeral, the deceased at this funeral was given a fine burial, had access to the holy place at the temple, was a frequent visitor at the temple. He received much praise from the people, but he had not lived a godly life. And he was even praised for his evil deeds. Yet he was given a magnificent funeral, a touching, eloquent eulogy, while the truly godly people of the city were forgotten and ignored. The wicked individual is buried and given such an impressive funeral that the wickedness of that person's life is glossed over. His concern is summarized in verse 14. He's like, the righteous man gets what the wicked deserve. The wicked men get what the righteous deserve. In spite of good laws and the people who seek to enforce them, there is more injustice in this world than we care to admit. That can frustrate us. That can discourage us at times. Well, we can also, in verse 11, we can also complain that the wicked has postponed punishment. Look at verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." We can complain that the wicked has postponed punishment. Now, Solomon reflects on this matter. He realized the dead man was continuing in sin because he got away with it. I'd probably do it too if I got away with it. So would you, with our sin nature. "In spite of good laws and fine people to enforce them, there is more injustice in this world than we care to admit. And it happens every day." I'll give you an example of some people who have mentioned this subject over and over in a system, because, you know, government is not perfect because government ran by man, imperfect men, is imperfect. We can only vote for the right people we think we should vote for, et cetera, et cetera. But at the end of the day, we got to leave it to God and leave it to things. But look at this. Spanish proverb says, "It's laws like a spider's web. Catch the fly and let the hawks go free." And this famous trial lawyer, F. Lee Bailey, said, "In America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you beat the rap." These guys were discouraged about the law system. Robert Frost, the poet, said, "A jury is 12 people chosen to decide who has a better lawyer." So, give you some, those are some negative comments on things, but postponed punishment only makes people think they can get away with more evil. According to 2 Peter 3, God is indeed long-suffering toward sinners and doesn't always judge sin immediately. However, God's mercy must not be used for an excuse for man's rebellion. Illustration. Something goes bad. Somebody does something bad. You care enough to warn that person about the consequences. Because he or she that they did something that was wicked, you're convinced, hey, judgment's going to fall on that person. But it doesn't. And the person does something even worse later on and worse later on. And judgment still doesn't fall. Isn't it amazing how some individuals get away with cheating and deception and dishonor and go into one more extreme acts of disobedience, virtually untouched by the God of justice? We can always think of somebody like that in our lives. It's like defiance, man. It's like shaking your fist at God. I've done it my way, they boast. They even sing old Sinatra. I did it my way. I'm kidding. Nothing's happened to me yet. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm the master of my soul, the captain of my faith, the Lord of my life. You know, we live in a generation today that wants to go their own way. They think they know better than the ancient wisdom of God and His people. And we think money and pleasure and popularity and many of Solomon's vanities have suddenly become wise choices. We can complain. I just gave you a couple quotes of complaining. We can be discouraged. But here's what Solomon counsels us to do. We can accept the fact that the wicked will receive justice in eternity. Verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He's counseling us to accept the fact. Sometimes the wicked will get it in this life. Sometimes they won't. But eternity is a long time. This life is so short. The conclusion is the wicked will eventually be judged and the righteous will be rewarded in eternity. Solomon's point is quite the opposite, far more realistic. The good that men do lives after them and the evil is often buried. And to make matters worse, the evil seems quickly forgotten. So it's better just to fear God and live a godly life. I like how Solomon compares the long life of a wicked to a shadow. Shadows get longer as the sun is setting. Shadows have no substance. Solomon may be suggesting that the long life of a wicked man is but a prelude to eternal darkness. What good is a long life is only a shadow going into the blackness of darkness of hell forever. It's a good thought there. That should convict us and burden us. We can pray for those people and accept the fact that, hey, we can only thing we can change is ourselves, and we've got to lay it out there and let them make the decisions. One of the vanities of life is the injustices of life. We must accept that without becoming pessimistic or cynical. How should we respond? Hey, do all you can to encourage good laws and the enforcement of them by capable people. Do all you can to be a good citizen. But even this will not solve the overall ultimate problem, that is the sin nature of heart. Until Jesus Christ comes again to set up His kingdom, in righteousness, there will always be injustice because of the sin nature and depravity of man. And sin and sinful man is administering the laws. Even the best of our politicians, even the best of our leaders still have their failings. We can go through each and every one of them. Doesn't matter what political party, et cetera, et cetera. We can find positives and negatives. You know why? Because they're men. They're women with sin natures. So we can accept the fact the wicked will receive justice in eternity, and we just leave that to God, pray for our leaders, pray for things like that. Here's the third obstacle. He talks about authority, talks about injustice, and we see number three, the idea of mystery, verse 15 through 17. What are the responses towards the mysteries of life? Verse 16, 17, and 15, we see here three responses. In verse 16, we see the first response. Mysteries of life. We can try to know everything. Life has a lot of mysteries. Life's got a lot of things you just can't understand. Older you get, you're going, man, that blows my mind. Like I said last week when I was talking about wisdom, I got out of college and I thought I knew it all. As I lived a little life and did a little ministry, talked to a few people, went through a little storms, went through some trials, you can all say this, I don't know it all. I know nothing, but I got a book that does. I can't fix everything. But I got a God that does. I can't help anybody, but I got a God who can. Right? as we go through life that it shows us more of our humility. But there are those, as they get older, they think they can try to know everything. The person who has to know everything or thinks he knows everything is destined for a lot of disappointment in the world. Notice verse 16, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there was neither day nor night that seeth sleep with his eyes." That gives you many difficult days and many sleepless nights trying to figure it out. "Though many difficult days and sleepless nights, Solomon applied himself diligently to know all the mysteries of life." This is the wisest man that ever lived, trying to figure out all the mysteries that life throws at us, and he still couldn't try to know it all. "Many difficult days, many sleepless nights." He concludes through the book that if we conclude, if we live life a little bit, maybe we can solve a puzzle here and there, but no man or woman can comprehend the totality of things or explain all that God's doing in this world. I think about Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord of God, our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that they may do the words of the law." Hey, Isaiah 55:7-8 tells us that His thoughts and His ways are higher than ours. Why try to figure it out? We don't have the mind of God. He's the Creator. We're the created. There's just some things in life that if you try to figure out, it's going to try to make you crazy. It'll drive you crazy. Some things you just got to understand. God, it's your will. I'm going to lay at your feet and let you be in charge. There's a humbling in that, and there's a surrender in that. We can try to know everything. Or, verse 17, we can admit we don't know everything. Look at verse 17. "I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." We can admit we don't know it all. A confession of ignorance is the first step toward true knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:2, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he know nothing yet as he ought to know." A person who wants to learn God's truth must possess honesty and humility. God doesn't expect us to know the unknowable, but He does expect us to learn all that we can and obey what He teaches us. Hey, the more we obey, the more He's going to teach us. "If any man will do His will," John 7:17, "he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The more we surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading and His power in our life, the more we will learn of Him. It's not the pastor, the Bible study leader, or the author who has all the answers in this world. We all seek the same answers. We all need the same miracles in our life. So trying to put a spiritual leader in the place of God will lead you to disillusionment and disappointment. It's God alone who has the wisdom to give the answers. Sometimes He'll give us the answers. Sometimes He'll just say, "Trust me." Think about your relationship with your kids. Ella's asking me why thousands of times a day now. And I'll ask her to do something, she'll say why. Some things that sometimes I'll answer, sometimes I'll say, "Ella, just trust your daddy. He knows what's best." I thought about that too. Sometimes we do that with our Heavenly Father. "Father, why? Why? Why do I do this?" Sometimes he answers us, and sometimes, "Will you trust me? I know what's best." Think about that for a second. It's pretty good. There are things too great for our comprehension and to others too dangerous for our grasp. We will only ever know all that God permits us to know. We can try to know everything. We can admit we don't know everything. That's the first step to humility. How about this one? Or we can accept and just enjoy life. Verse 15. For the fourth time in this book, Solomon admonishes us to enjoy life and delight in the fruit of our labors. And he says, "I committed mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, to drink, be merry, for that shall abide with him all of his labor, the days of his life." Remember, this is not the foolish eat, drink, and be merry, or the unbelieving. This is the positive faith outlook of God's children who accept life as God's special gift. And he knows he gives us all things in life to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. So instead of complaining about what we don't have, give thanks what we do have and enjoy it. This is the alternative from becoming bitter, cynical, questioning, never at peace. In all your pursuit of answers, the why. Hey, just eat and drink and happily trust God. Accept it. Throughout the days of our lives, God will give us the ability to accept and cope with reality, even though we are at a loss to explain it. We're reminded that we're not in control. So enjoy what you have. Enjoy the time you have left. The secret of life, the power of finding happiness, embracing heaven while accepting earth. We can change what we can, accept what we cannot, and walk on with the joy of God's companionship. Yes, that job is difficult, and this is very hard to do with God, with you, teaching us humility and competence and patience as we grow in this Christian life and the struggles of it all, we gain wisdom. So authority, injustice, and mystery. He gives us responses to all three and gives us the proper wise response to each three as He applies this idea of wisdom to life. Let's look at application. Let's look at application now. In way of application, when using wisdom in life, when it concerns authority and justice and mystery, as we sum up this thought about wisdom and go to something else in chapter 9 and 10, I see four principles that can help us tonight as Christians. Let me show you these principles. Number one, here's the first principle. Wisdom helps you to be discerning. Verse 5 through 7 tells me that wisdom can help me. Wisdom can help you be more discerning as a Christian. Understand there's a time and place for everything. Try never to react on impulse in every situation and everything. A lot of times in America today, man, everybody acts on impulse. Everybody gets mad over the drop of a hat and they just act on impulse, man. Hey, don't trust your emotions. They're fleeting. Use discernment. Use wisdom. Take a step back and analyze the situation. Wisdom also helps you to be surrendered. Verse 12 and 13. Accept the fact that you cannot change the consequences of other wicked men. Accept the fact that you cannot change negative circumstances as they occur to you. Accept the fact that only God can change things and God will one day have the final say. We do all we can. We invite people to church. We talk to people about Christ. We counsel others. Sometimes people are just stubborn. And you just got to, you do your part and you get on your knees at the altar and just pray that God works in their heart. And He can. I believe He can. Wisdom helps you be surrendered to His will. Wisdom also helps you to be content. Look at verse 15. Enjoy in life. That comes by accepting the things we cannot change anyway. Life is short. Enjoy the moments. Enjoy the memories. Because the fruit of our labor will one day pass away when we pass away. Keep us content, Lord. Contentment, by the way, is when Paul was chained in Rome and he said, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in to be content. He was in Rome, chained in a prison, the darkest, dampest, roughest prison. And he was trusting God to be working the circumstances out to get him out of that prison so he stayed content and was trusting God. That's the idea I want to share with you there. Wisdom also helps you to be humble. It's okay to say, I don't know. We don't have the answers. Wisdom through circumstances has a way of humbling us if we allow it. Humility puts us in our proper place. It strips away the coat of pride that collects on our surface as we travel through life's more successful moments. Whatever position you're in life, I guarantee you, there's been times where you thought you knew what you were doing and all of a sudden you're just like, I don't know. I just really don't know. Hey, life's funny. I don't know. Wisdom helps us to be humble and more dependent on God. I don't know, but God, I know you know. And you're going to see us through this thing. So in conclusion, this ends Solomon's re-examination of the vanity of wisdom. And instead of rejecting wisdom as he originally did there in chapter 1, he concludes that wisdom is important to every person who wants to get the most out of life. Hey, wisdom cannot explain every mystery. Wisdom cannot solve every problem. Wisdom can help us exercise discernment in our decisions. What would happen if every one of us in a church tonight leaves these doors, go out in the world, and uses more wisdom before we thought, before we acted, before we talked? Through all the misery and the mysteries, trust in Jesus. Depend on His Word. And when we do that, we also become a mystery, personifying ultimately untimely pleasure in the midst of unjust triumph and unfair circumstances. That's a challenge. That's convicting. Do you have wisdom? Are you asking for wisdom? Are you applying wisdom to your life? Let's bow for prayer.